as a mother would carry that infant in her womb, close to her heart, dear to her very being. That's the way that I feel about you.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 and following is where we find ourselves. I want to tell you what Paul is actually talking to the church about. He's coming to them like a father. He's coming to them like a brother. He's coming to them as a mother. He's coming to them as a relative of all different sorts, because he is so concerned that they are walking away from their faith. And so he comes with this heartfelt anguish for these struggling believers, that they would not abandon the Lord, that they would be faithful to Him. And so here's what he says in verse 12, "I urge you, brothers, become like me." That could have been my sermon title, "Be like me." But that doesn't tell you much. And so we will have to work through that in a minute later on and try and understand why Paul wants them to be just like him. He says in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 4, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And at my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise nor reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing, or where then is the blessing where you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may become zealous for them. But it is a good thing to be zealous, and a good thing always, but not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Let's pray together this morning and ask God for great wisdom. Father, we need your direction and your wisdom. We need your Holy Spirit to fall upon us in a special way as we try and understand what Paul is trying to communicate to his fellow believers about their need to be faithful, to run the race, as we have even heard this morning, to don't quit and don't jog and don't dilly-dally, but to be faithful for Christ and keep Him as foremost in their hearts. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn from Paul the very same things, to learn from you what you have for us today from your wonderful word. We thank you for it. We ask for a blessing, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As I have already alluded to, Paul is talking to the believers, and this is where he finally bares his heart. He's been using logic, he's been using argumentation, he's been talking about the cross, he's been talking about the benefits, he's been talking about the things that they are going to lose. And now he comes to them as a family member, and in fact, it's interesting, it seems like he comes to them as three different family members. And so we'll have to talk through some of those in just a little bit. It's at one point he's talking to them like a father trying to encourage a daughter to join into a marriage. At one point he's talking to them like a mother. And at one point he's talking to them like a suitor. In other words, one who actually wants to gain their affections. And in all of those ways, his heart goes out to them because he is afraid that perhaps they are turning away from the gospel message. Last Sunday, we said it like this: humanly speaking, not from God's perspective, But humanly speaking, a person can abandon the faith. They can walk away from the truth of Scripture. And we said that we need to balance the warnings with the promises. The promises are there and they are to be true for us. I can claim the promises of eternal life, but I better not ignore the warnings to keep running. Remember, that was my final illustration last Sunday, was as Paul keeps running in Philippians chapter 3, we too need to keep running in our Christian faith. And so now he turns to them and he begins to bare his heart. And the first thing that he wants them to do as he reflects on where they're going is to remember their past. And so he's going to go back in his history and he's going to call them today to the day that he came and he told them about Christ. He's going to remind them of what it was like when they first met. And for you and for me, the same truth is here. If we are struggling with our faith, if we are struggling to really be running the race as we should, then one of the things we should do is go back and reflect about what it was like when we first heard the gospel, or when we first understood the gospel, or that first time when we prayed and we received Christ, when God began to change our lives. And so here's what he says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me," and I will talk about that, but I'm going to put that aside. "For I became like you. You have not injured me at all." Now, verse 13, he's going to go on. But here's what I want to say as we begin, as he tries to have them rehearse their past. The first thing that he says is he holds out his hands and he says, "I am not offended by what you are doing." It's not like we're having this fight where you're mad at me and I'm mad at you. In fact, he says it this way in Corinthians, "The more that I reach out to you, the more that I express my love for you, the further and further that you pull away." This is the same kind of concept. Paul isn't withdrawing from them. They are withdrawing from him. And so he talks about the love that they had for Paul when they first met him. Verse 13. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." Now, I wish he would tell us what he meant here, but he doesn't say it. And so I'm going to give you some conjecture or some possibilities. Perhaps as Paul was traveling from one place to another, that he got sick. Some people have thought that he had malaria or some kind of ophthalmia, some kinds of eye disease, which is very possible. And he found himself bedridden, stuck in this little community in the region of southern Galatia, one of these little towns. And so because he couldn't travel and because he couldn't do anything else until he was better, he began to preach the gospel right where he was. And so Paul says, "Remember how sick I was when I showed up in your town. And here's how you responded. You know, verse 13, that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And at my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise." So he's saying it like this. You loved me in spite of my sicknesses. It's easy to listen to a speaker when they're polished and when they're dressed well and when everything is put together. It's much more difficult to listen to a person when they're sick, when they're halting, when they're struggling, when they're not as polished as they could be. Or perhaps in the case of Paul, when he has some kind of perhaps a physical ailment. You know, you look up at the guy who's in the front there and you just feel for them because of the suffering that they're going through. And he says, "I came to you and I was sick." Whatever the sickness was, perhaps an eye disease, I'm inclined to think that it was. He says, "What did you do? You did not despise or reject me, but in spite of those things, what did you do? You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." And so here's Paul. He's preaching to the people, maybe in a small home group fellowship, maybe out on the street corner. The people of the town might have thrown their tomatoes. They might have thrown eggs. They might have laughed at him as he walked by. But the believers came around and they began to receive him. And they received him as an angel. Literally, the word is messenger. An angel of God or a messenger of God. And they received him even as Christ himself. Now, we know this to be true in the Scriptures, but I want to remind you of this, that when a person goes and ministers in the name of Christ, it is as though Christ himself is beseeching that person to be saved. And so when I call upon you, if you're not a believer this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, it isn't me speaking to you, it is Jesus himself who is asking you to trust in the Lord. And so when they listen to Paul, this poor, we actually have some historical descriptions of him. One church father says that he was a short, balding man, kind of stooped over with bulging eyes. You know, not the person you would elect to be president of the United States or even of your local committee. No one to be impressed with, but they loved him and they listened to him and they received him even as they received Jesus Christ. And so what he says in all that is, don't you remember how far out you reached to me and you loved me and I loved you back? And then, where is the blessing? Look at verse 15. What then was or is the blessing you enjoy? In other words, where's the joy in that? What happened? How is it that we went from where we were, this great love and this great reception, this great, you know, I'm sure that they ministered to Paul, didn't they? If he came and he was sick and he had to stop there because he was not able to travel any further, then people would have brought in what? You know, the chicken soup of the day, whatever was believed to be beneficial, perhaps the loaves of bread and things. And so they cared for him and they nurtured him back to health. And then he says, and now look where we stand. If you look at verse 15, here's what he says, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Here is the depth of the love that they enjoyed in the past. Today, if you meet a person who's very generous, what do you say about them? He is so generous that he will give you what? He will give you the shirt off of his back. In those days, if a person was really generous, they would say it like this. He is so generous that he would even pluck out his eyes and give them to you. Now that's generous, because the eyes in all cultures is considered the most valuable, the most precious of our bodily functions, our organs. And what he's saying is this: you would have given everything to help me. Now, I've got to ask the question, if they were offering up their eyeballs, if they could, does that suggest that he did have an eye problem? Some people say yes, and some people say no. I'm interested to hear what you might say afterwards. I think he probably did kind of have some kind of eye difficulty, some ailment, because in another place he talks about, you see how big letters I write with. He wrote with large letters himself. And he did have amanuensis, individuals who would write his books for him. So perhaps he was blind and struggling in that regard. And he says, you loved me so much that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them even to me. But now, look what happens. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You go from all of that love and that reception and viewing him as Christ and receiving him and nurturing him and caring for him and listening to him and following his message, and then being even willing to give out your eyes. And as soon as he returns and says, now I need to tell you something that you don't want to hear, I become your enemy. And, you know, just thinking about that concept right there, it's so easy for us to receive love from other people. You receive the comments and the compliments that come. It's pretty hard sometimes to receive the truth. And Paul is pleading with them like a father would a parent, or a father would a child, that, you know, I've got to tell you the good things, but once in a while, I've got to tell you the truth. And so he says, I'm telling you the truth now. Would you please listen again to the things that I have to say to you? Now, this idea of remembering is not something that just came up with Paul. You see it in the book of Revelation, in one of my favorite texts. Would you go with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5? As Paul is talking to the church of Ephesus in verse 5, here's what he says. Nevertheless, in verse 4, 2:4 of Revelation, I have this against you because you have left your first love. So their hearts are cold, their hearts are distant, they are a long ways from God. They have the truth, but they have no life or little life. They're just coming to church out of, you know, automatic pilot. Here's what he says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and then do the first works. And I like to put them in the three R's. If your heart is cold this morning, and you feel like you're kind of like in the church of Ephesus, you have the truth, but your heart is cold, here's what Jesus Christ would say to you. Here's what Jesus Christ is saying to you. Pardon me. Remember the beginning. Think through your testimony. Think through everything that Christ did in your life to convict you. Do you remember what it was like when your eyes would swell up with tears as we sang that song? You know, and that's what happened to me when I was first saved, that my eyes would always tear up when we sang Just As I Am. I would listen to the preacher say, you know, if you want to come forward and trust Christ, I always wanted to go forward. And I remember what it was like when I felt guilty. And then I remember what it was like when we finally knelt down in prayer as a family and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Maybe not the best phrase. I should have asked him to save me or whatever. But he understood that that's what I meant when I said, please come into my heart. The freedom and the joy and the wonder of being forgiven. That's what Jesus is saying here in Revelation 2:5. Remember. And the second thing he says to do is repent. And so I need to repent of allowing myself to become more distanced from Christ. Because it is a sin to become distant from Christ. It is something of which a person should repent. And then he says, do the first works. And just to make it an R word, I like to say repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat the things that you did at first. And that's what Paul is calling his Galatian church to. Don't you remember the love that we had, the love that you shared with me? How is it that you can turn away? Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4. Because what he's going to say, secondly, is if we remember the love that we had at the beginning, why would you be interested in another lover? Here's what he says. Now, he's going to talk about me and then them. And the them is one of those. You know what they say? You know, I've never met they, but they're around somewhere. Here's what he's referring to a group of people who have shown up in the church. In the verse 17, he says, they. Now, do you remember who the they is or the they are? They are the individuals, the Judaizers, who have come in after Paul and are telling them that they need to be circumcised and that they need to go back under the law. And so Paul is describing his situation like this. I was the first person who came in and I pleaded for your affections. I courted you. In fact, the word zealous, and it's the same in the Greek as it is in the English, zelitos or zelao, means to burn, it means to be on fire, and it's sometimes used to court. So if a young man would come see a young girl, he would come and he would zelao her. He would court her. He would seek to gain her affections. He says, I'm over here. We had this love relationship. We were together. And now these people are coming in to court your affections. What they're trying to do is they're pulling the people away from Paul. Don't listen to Paul. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just a sick, short, stooping, blind man or a nearly blind man who doesn't really understand the truth. We have the truth. And so he says, here's what they're doing for you. Verse 17, they court you, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous, in other words, that you may fall in love with them. Now, I want you to think through what Paul is telling the church there in terms of the other people who have come. He's saying they are robbing your hearts. They are robbing your affections. They are pulling you away from me, from Paul. And when they pull the church away from Paul, they're pulling the church away from the gospel itself. But they're not very noble in their robbery, in their affections. It's just like a marriage, a third person comes into the scene and tries to flirt or to take the affections away or tries to be there. There's nothing good about that. There's nothing wonderful about that. And so he says, they court you, but for no good. They're not there for you. They're not there because, you know, you're a wonderful church, that things are going well for you. They're doing it for their own benefit. They're robbing you of your affections. They're doing it for selfish motives. They desire to isolate you from me and from the gospel. Would you look at that in verse 17? They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Now, in this one verse, in verse 17, if you take that whole package together, what you see there is a tremendous description of what legalism is and something even more severe. These are the descriptions of cultic personalities or cultic characteristics. And so I want to talk to you for just a little bit about the anatomy of a cult or a cult-like ministry and describe why this is going on in the church. One of the first things that you will notice when a person comes in and they want to pull you away from the truth, pull you away from the gospel, into a cult-like ministry or a cultic kind of church is this. You're going to see a control-oriented leadership. And with that, the first thing that happens is isolation. No, you can't spend time with your family. You need to be in church. You ever hear that? No, you can't go over there and do this. We want to see you here 5 nights a week doing evangelism and ministry and all of these things. And that's exactly what they're doing in verse 17. They're taking the church of Galatia and they're saying, don't talk to Paul. Paul's just leading you astray. Paul is a bad guy. Paul is someone that you need to separate from. And you need to give all of your loyalty to me, or to us, as the plural of it there is. And so they're doing exactly what cultic ministries do. Control-oriented leadership. Manipulation is the second one. Manipulation of the members. They're trying to manipulate them to turn away from Paul. Spiritual elitism. And this is certainly what was going on in the church here. That we are the only one that have the truth, and Paul doesn't, and so you need to follow us. Perceived, I'm going to read this list. This comes from a book called Churches That Abuse, okay? This is where the list came from. And the individual who wrote this says that there are churches all around the country that are essentially cultic in their understanding. And let me read the list to you. I'll just read it briefly and go on. Control-oriented leadership, manipulation of the members, spiritual elitism and dogmatism. We are the only church around, essentially, is what it's saying. A perceived persecution. Every time someone says something negative against you, well, it's because we're serving Christ and we're being persecuted. Never thinking that it could be because they're being jerks or something related to that. Lifestyle rigidness. In other words, legalism, performance-centered, performance-oriented kinds of things. A suppression of the dissent. So in other words, if someone ever disagrees, they're never given the right to express their opinions. They're just told to trust and obey. Harsh discipline for those who do not follow their leadership. And then a denunciation of all other groups and peoples. And I'm going to stop right there and say something. I don't know if you've noticed this, but even when we disagree with other churches and have differences of opinions theologically, one of the things that in the body of Christ we cannot do is condemn all other Christians. That's a tendency in some denominations to claim that every other group of people, well, if you aren't, you know, you don't spell your name the way that we spell our name, that you're no good. We dare not do that, even when we disagree. And finally, the last one on the list that he lists is a painful exit process. In other words, if you leave and choose to go to another church, they don't talk to you again, they don't, you know, have anything to do with you, you become the enemy. And that's essentially what's happening here in the church of Galatia. These people have come in and they're very cultic and they're trying to take over. Now, let me ask you a question or two. Why would anyone ever follow that kind of a leadership style? Why in the church of Galatia would they abandon Paul, who is the apostle of love and compassion, the one who cared for them and ministered to them, and start following these people who are putting rules down, who are separating them from other people, who are manipulating them, who are taking from them, who are abusing them? Well, there are some reasons in the human heart why people are drawn to abusive ministries, why people are drawn to cults, why people are drawn to legalistic ministries. And I want to give you just four of them that I've kind of thought through this week. And the first one is people need to belong or feel loved. And because they want to feel a part of something, if this organization has a strong structure where there is a certain identity, people who are longing for an identity or are lonely or struggling often are attracted to these things. And they'll say it like this: when I first came into the cult, we felt so much like a family. You know, here they are, isolated and lonely. Then inside, you know, everyone is drawn together. The need for structure. There are people who just need to know what the rules are. And the more rules, the better. And so if you tell them rules, then they like that. A desire. Here's one that I think really applies. If we were at a fair and I had two tables. Table one is cult A. Table number two is genuine Christianity. and I could give out my message and they could give out their message, you would think, what, that, you know, wise people would choose over here, right? More people are going to choose this one than choose Christianity. Now, why is that? The reason we're at, humanly speaking, a disadvantage for cults is simply this. People want to do something. Tell me, what can I do to go to heaven? Tell me, what can I do to please God? And we're over here saying, there's not a thing you can do. You know, there's nothing required. There's nothing expected. There's no good works that you could ever do to gain eternal life. You just need to humble yourself. Ooh, you know. So they go over here and they take up the list. Okay, check, 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 check. I've done these 6 things, these 10 things, and I, therefore, am right before God. Let me just review those because I'm going kind of quickly. There's a need to belong or feel loved. There's a need for structure. There's a desire for a works-based relationship. And then the last one, which I really think is interesting, and I never hear anyone talk about it. And so as I try and work through these concepts on my own, perhaps if this piques an interest in you, I would love to hear more about it in the future. We could have some discussions. But it's this. There is a tendency in the human heart to be attracted to the proud, to the strong, natural leaders. And I'll give you some examples. You know, here are 2 men, let's say, that are in Germany wanting to run for leadership. One is Adolf Hitler, and the other is some other guy. Why does Adolf Hitler get all the votes? You know, why does he rise to power? We are going to conquer, you know, and we are number one, and we're going to dominate the world. And the whole crowd stands up and they cheer. You know, what is there in the human heart that draws us to the proud? You can see it in every governmental style. Proud leaders rise to the surface. And we despise, oh, he's too humble. You know, he's too laid back, or he's too this or that, and so we don't like him. Even in sports figures, you know, which kinds of sports figures do people follow? The one who's you know, good and proud and brash and you know, significant and self-exalting. Why do we even love name brands? You know, I think about, I like John Deere's, of course. You know, I didn't build it. I didn't design it. I didn't paint it. All I did is I paid some money for it, and I'm bragging that I have, you know, farmers do this. You know, we drive the John Deere green tractors. What is that? Other than there isn't a vicarious power or a vicarious pride, we love to identify with the proud. I think you'll see that a lot. And so often when cultic people come in, if they are strong, if they are proud, if I identify with him, then I feel the same power that he has or these individuals have. And there's another thing that's very interesting. The human heart is often attracted to the abusive. If you notice this, we saw this in 2 Corinthians, and I want you to go there. You would never think that it would be true, but sometimes humans desire or are attracted to those who abuse. That's exactly what was going on in the Galatian church. Why could it ever be so? Well, it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, here's what he says. I'm going to read some other verses in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, then you well put up with it." In other words, if you speak the truth, they don't want to listen. But if you tell some new tale, if you tell some story, if you tell something that's clearly fanatical, then people want to listen to it. And go down to verse 18. 2 Corinthians 11:18. He says, "Seeing that some may boast according to the flesh, then I will boast too." See, here's that pride thing again. "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage." Why would anyone ever listen to a person who brought them into bondage? "If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." What's he saying here? In the church of Corinth, they were putting up with individuals who said, "You know what? I'll take your money. You know what? I don't want you to go to work. I want you to stay home and serve me. You know what? Slap. I'll show you to not be a very good Christian." And they slap him in the face. And they're drawn to it. Now, you tell me, if you can think about it, why is the human heart drawn to that kind of thing? I would like to know, but I don't really know. But that's what they were doing in the church of Galatians. Go back there with me to Galatians 4. We'll put this in the practice. I've got two more things that I need to say about this text, and I dare not skip them. He says, number one, remember the love that we had for one another. Number two, look at those who are trying to steal my love away in verse 17. They're courting you. In verses 19 and 20, here's what he says. I want you to follow through with Christ. Now, listen to verse 19. This is a very interesting metaphor. I'm going to be hopefully cautious in talking about it. But in two different ways, he views them as if they were mothers who are expecting. So, verse 19, he says, my little children for whom I labored in birth. That's the first thing that he's referring to. Paul says, I view you, church, as a mother would her infant. And so he reviews it like this. As a mother would carry that infant in her womb, close to her heart, dear to her very being, that's the way that I feel about you. And so you are dear to me. You are near to me. And I labored, I went through that whole long gestation process with you, trying to bring you to faith, until what? My little children, verse 19, whom I labored forth in birth pangs, until Christ is formed where? Now he doesn't say in me, he says in you. And so Paul has mixed his metaphors, because he's so upset about what he's saying here. He says, you know what, I felt like I carried you like a mother would his child, and now you are carrying Christ in your own bodies, in your own life. And so he's using the picture of Christ being in their lives as if they are bringing a baby to full term. Now the picture of that is obvious, and I want to describe it for you. What he's saying is this. In my example, I was saved on June 7th, 1967. That was the day that I was born again. A lot of things happened before that time. I was born July 31st, 1962. Some things happened before that too, didn't they? You know, we all understand the 9-month process, the birthing process for a child. Things happen before a person is born. Things happen before a person is born again. And that's the process. He says, you know what, I came to you and I preached. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one waters, one plants, but God gives the increase. And so there's evangelism before there is a person being born again. There is growth before a person is being born again. In fact, Jesus says it in a very similar way. He says a man comes along and he sows, and some of the seed falls on the wayside, and the bird comes along and picks it up, and some of it falls in the rocky soil where there's no depth, and it's destroyed, and some of it falls in the weeds, some of the seed, and the weeds come up and choke it out, and then others of the seed falls in the good ground. Then he goes back through and he describes it again. He says, the first kind is like a person who's coming to faith. The gospel is given out to them, and the devil comes along and robs it from their hearts. I've seen that, you know, many times. You're witnessing to a person, it seems like they're very excited, and immediately something crazy happens in their lives or even in the very room, and then the conviction is gone. For some of them, it looks like there's life, there's plant. You know, you see this little leaf coming up through the ground and it's beginning to grow, but there's rocks. And he describes what the rocks are in that person's life. They're the persecutions, they're the difficulties, they're the hard times. And so a person is coming to faith in Christ and they're trying to believe or just like that gestation period, the 9 months, and then bad things happen in their lives and pretty soon they kind of drift away and they have no interest in Christ. And then Christ says there's a third group where they come and they're all excited about Jesus and there's fast growth and it looks good. And then the weeds come in and choke them out. And the weeds are described as the good things. So riches, the cares of this world, in other words, got to work overtime, you know, just all of the things that happen pretty soon, you just see them drift away and they don't have any faith either. And then finally, the last group is those who genuinely believe. They have real life, number one. And they bear fruit. They are the ones who have come to genuine faith. That is the illustration that Paul is using for the church here. I planted. You began to grow. There was this process whereby you could see that Christ was becoming real in your life. It seemed like he was precious to you and that you were trusting in him. But there's got to come a point, where that life is genuine and real and planted. And he says, I want you to come to birth. I want you to come the full process and have Christ be formed in you. And the point is simply this. If you don't carry that through where there's this genuine life, then whatever interest there was in Christ, whatever contact there was with Christ, it is not eternal life. And so that's why Paul says what he says, and I'm going to go all the way back to the verse 12. You've got to see this. Brethren, I urge you, be like me. This is why this should have been the title to the sermon, but it doesn't make any sense to start right here and say that Paul says, I want you to be just like me, but that is exactly the point. Paul wants them, like a father would speak to his children, to say, I want you to live your Christian life the way that I live mine. And this picture that he gives here of being the kind of example is a picture that we very much miss, but is very big in the New Testament, and it is this. The Christian life is a life where we are to be mimicked by others. I'm going to read you some verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And the word for imitate is the Greek word mimic, mimetai, if you want to know the full sound. And guess what word we get from it? We get the word mimic from it. Paul is saying it like this. My Christian life is so solid. It is so correct. I am on the right road. Not that I don't sin. My life is right with God to the point that I want you to live your Christian life just like me. And I hate to drop the bomb, but I'll drop it early and come back and pick it up. Paul isn't the only one who should be living a Christian life that others could mimic. Right? Isn't that true? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, mimic me, imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. Okay, here's the way I live my Christian life. He takes step 1, step 2, you do the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, and you became mimics, imitators, or followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, do not become sluggish, but mimic, imitate those who through faith and practice have inherited the promises. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word to you, whose faith follow. That's a different word, but it's the same concept. Remembering the outcome of their conduct. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to mimic us, for we were not disorderly among you. And then in verse 9, he says, but to make ourselves an example that you should imitate or mimic us. You see what the point is? Paul is saying in the Christian life, every person who is a believer, if my message is to be true, if I am to be effective for the gospel, I need to live the Christian life in such a way that I could look at every one of you and say, live the Christian life the way I am. How are you doing in that regard? Are you living the Christian life in such a way that people could look at you and follow you? If you're not, then you need to think a little bit differently. You need to reevaluate. Now, there's a second word that goes along with it. The first word is mimic. And there's a second word that he often includes in the same context, and it's the word tupos, or it's the word example. And here's what he's saying. Every one of us should be able to be a leader so that others could follow, and every one of us needs to be a stamp that makes our mark on other people. And I've got a long list of the verses. I think I'm going to skip them for this morning just to ask you a couple of questions in closing, and they are this. This is for your own self-evaluation. Number one, if all of the church loved Christ like I do, what kind of a church would we have? If all of the church worshipped like I do, what kind of worship would we experience? If all of the church gave like I gave, what kind of financial resources would we have to use? If all of the church prayed like I prayed, how much prayer would happen in our church? If all of the church forgave like I forgave, how much forgiveness would we see at Lawrence Baptist Church? Paul, in his desire that they don't abandon the faith, pleads with them, "I'm your father spiritually. Be like me." I hope you can be that kind of a person for others and challenge them to be like you in the Christian faith. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this morning and for your love. I thank you for each one who is here. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to come to full term with Christ, to be sure that Christ is alive in our lives and that our profession of faith is genuine. But then help us, Lord, to go the next distance as Paul did, where he says, mark those who are mature and mimic them, to be just like them. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, who have been in the faith for years, to recognize that we're leaders, whether we like it or not. And sometimes we lead people away from the faith because of hypocrisy. And sometimes we lead people into cold, dull Christianity because of our lack of conviction. But sometimes we lead people to a red-hot relationship with you. Lord, you'd help us to be the kind of leaders that are not abusive, but are loving like Paul, calling others. This is the way. Let's walk in it. I thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.